Well, I remember one of my professors during a lecture once told me and fellow students, other preachers, never to promise something to God's people that we won't deliver. That is, don't promise results, and don't presume that your sermon will impact them. He said, don't make promises because you may not deliver them. Well, I'm going to break that promise this morning to you. If you're in Christ, you will see the sinfulness of your sin in your life as I have this morning. As we study this text, you will see the sinfulness of sin, not out there, but in here. You will also be able to relate to the warfare within the redeemed heart. I want to unmask sin for you this morning, that you may see the thing itself, that you may hate it, abhor it, throw it off, and completely rest in the finished work of Christ. Now, the warning to you is this: if you don't understand anything I'm saying here this morning, if you can't relate to anything that the Apostle Paul is stating and writing, you may not actually be regenerated. And so this, in many ways, this morning is going to be a test for you on whether you've actually been born again. As we're going through this text and you say to yourself, perhaps not out loud, but to yourself, self, I have no clue what this preacher man is saying. I can't relate. I mean, I know he's talking about those people out there, but not to me. Friend, you may not know Christ, and it will make sense as we progress through our time this morning. May the Spirit of God take the Word of God, make the children of God look like the Son of God for the glory of God. That is my prayer this morning, and may the Spirit of Christ birth many here this morning into His marvelous kingdom. So please turn to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7. As I had shared last week, we are going to be studying Paul's magnum opus of all of his writings. And this chapter, out of any chapter, is the most difficult chapter to understand out of all of Paul's writings. And my prayer all week is that it would be clear, but this is going to be challenging, and it's going to require intellectual dexterity. And it will make sense as we unpack this. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandments might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I don't understand my actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Do you hear it? Do you hear the pain? We are continuing in the study of the law of Christ and continuity and discontinuity between the old and the new covenant. And I trust that the light is starting to break across the horizon of your mind, that you're starting to piece some things together. We have not looked at continuity and discontinuity other than ABF, and if you missed it, well, that's fine. We will revisit it. I've given you a few definitions here because I will be making reference to it. You've heard it before, haven't you? Natural law, we looked at that already. This is the moral law. It is oftentimes referred to as the law of God. And that is inscribed upon the DNA of all image bearers. Doesn't matter whether you live in the United States or whether you live in some kind of island in the middle of the Pacific. That is natural law. It is the law of God, right and wrong, that is principled. And it is principled with two tiers. First, love toward God. And second is love toward man. That is natural law. Everybody has that, whether or not you've actually ever read this. That is partly what it means to be made in the image of God. Squirrels don't have natural law written on their hearts. Man does. Why? Because man is made in the what? Image of God. Second is positive law. Positive law, as we've already looked at, is a law that must be published. Now, when I say published, I don't mean printing press. I just mean that God has to let us know that this is what he wants. What we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is an example of positive law. How would Adam and Eve not have known to not partake from the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil unless God told them not to, right? God gave them full dominion over the garden, which would have included that. But God's very prohibition is an example of positive law. There are multiple positive laws in Scripture, aren't there? Don't eat from the tree. Circumcision. Baptism. The Lord's Supper. Certain types of foods. Certain types of clothing. Much of the cultic regulations given to the nation of Israel. That's positive law. And also the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is 603 plus 10, which is 613. 603 are the general laws, and then the plus 10 are the 10 words or 10 commandments. 613 given primarily to the nation of Israel in the context of redemption and inheritance of the land. So that takes us now to our text. Keep in mind, Jesus did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, did he? He did not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. So keep that in the back of your mind. Fulfillment does not necessarily mean abrogation or canceled. Those that are fulfilled can still be optional, though not mandated. Others have been brought to their full intention, which we'll get to shortly. Point number one, I want us to look at the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. You'll notice here in verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means." He's basically saying, don't you even think about that. Don't even think for a second that the law is sin. Now, we looked at last week that Paul uses what analogy to compare the believer before and after faith in Christ? The analogy of what? Marriage. And marriage is only binding in the covenant as long as both parties live. But when one spouse dies, the other spouse is released from the marriage covenant and can now marry again. The option is there. And so Paul writes in verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you have what? Died to the law." Do you see that? You've died to the law through the body of Christ, so you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And so Paul's opponents are, they're listening to this, and they'd be saying, "All right, Paul, let me get this straight. So are you condemning the law? Is that what you're doing?" And when I say law, we're referring primarily to the Mosaic law. And the reason why we're going through all of these laws, and what the meaning is because when you pick up your Bible and when you read, when you see the word law, 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 you have to know what it refers to, right? And so the law that Paul is in reference to is not primarily the natural law, it is the Mosaic law. And so his opponents are saying, wait a second. If we've died to the law, are you saying that the law is bad? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying as well, Paul, that we're not under any kind of law? Is that what you're saying? And Paul assures his readers in verse 7, the law is not sinful, and you're not to conflate sin and the law. They say, "Paul, you rejoice that your followers are no longer under law, just as you rejoice that you're no longer under sin. Are you using the law and sin simultaneously?" And Paul says, "Absolutely no. By no means." Paul says in verse 7 that the law of God gives us a true understanding of sin. You'll notice I give you a subpoint A, without a published law, sin remains concealed. Now, Paul is not saying that sin does not exist from any published law. Paul is not saying that sin did not exist before the Mosaic law was given, or necessarily before the positive law was given in Genesis chapter 2. What Paul is saying is that when God issues a command, when God gives a command, when God publishes a command, when God speaks a command, when he verbalizes a command, the provisions of that law, the provision of that command, listen, defines and reveals sin. That's what he's saying. So what is sin? Good question. Glad you asked. Sin, in essence, is a principled attitude, not merely behavior, that is opposed to righteousness, holiness, and truth, both revealed to and derived from God's character. Don't miss this. Sin is not just an absence of righteousness. Sin is the positive presence of something else. And when I say positive, I don't mean virtuous. I mean that sin is not just righteousness removed, but it is the positive presence of a thing, of something else. What is it? Well, Scripture refers to sin as a powerful and wicked presence that's likened to the dominion of a king. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. Sin will have no what? You see that? Dominion? Sounds a lot like kingship, doesn't it? Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore what? Reign in your body to make you obey its passions. Now, in the unregenerate sinner who doesn't know Christ, who has not been reborn, they don't see their sin. That's the point. sin, don't miss this, sin wants to be undisclosed, hidden, abstract, and undefined. Sin's favorite color is gray. But when God issues a law, when God gives a law, when God publishes a law, when God gives a command, the sin in the sinner is stirred up and aggravated. Do you see it? And when God issues a command to the sinner, there is an outburst of rebellion, of rejection, of self-assertion, and of autonomy. Sin is like gravity. You don't see it, but you see the results of it. But unlike gravity, sin is in the heart, isn't it? It's in here. And sin reigns in the heart of all and every unbeliever. Sin is deceitful and clever. Do you know how clever sin is? It will outwit you. You know how? Well, how long did you walk in your spiritual deadness and rebellion to Christ? How long? Is it 5 years? Don't tell me you've always believed in God. You're a liar. You did not always believe in God. And whatever God you thought you believed in was a false God. You didn't come out of the womb believing in God. Why? Because sin hates God. It doesn't want to bow to God's rules and laws. Some point in your life, your eyes were open, wasn't it? It was open. And you saw your sin. You saw it. But sin is so clever, it is so deceptive, it is so deceitful that men and women go decades not seeing their sin. They'll make excuses for their sin. They'll call it something else. That is how clever sin is. And if you're in Christ, all of us have sin in our lives. Though sin has been crucified in the life of the believer, it has not wholly been mortified. And so our examinations this morning is for all of us, for God's word to pierce our heart, right? To open up our hearts to the sin within. Now, I read to you Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Remember that? That was God's prohibition for Adam and Eve not to partake and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I want you to look at what verse 8 says. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Do you see that? What is the commandment? Look at the end of verse 7. I would not have known what it is to covet unless the commandment told me what? Do not what? Covet. Do you see it? Paul is echoing the drama. He's not alluding. He's echoing the drama in the garden that we just read this morning. Now I'm here scratching my head, and I'm thinking, Paul, out of all the sins that you choose, why is it do not covet? You ever wonder that? I mean, out of all of them, why not coveting or do not covet? Well, the reason is because do not covet is a principled law that in many ways not only summarizes many of the 603 laws, but it also summarizes and encapsulates many of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Additionally, covetousness, pay very close attention, it's unrecognizable, isn't it? Remember I told you earlier that sin wants to remain undetected. And sin would prefer to damn everybody in this room apart from any published law. But God gave the command. Do not covet. And notice as well, it says commandment, not commandments. Isn't that interesting? So Paul chooses covetousness to show the principle of sin, that sin does not always manifest itself outwardly, but it's always present where? On the inside. That's what he's getting at. It resides in the sinful man's inflamed heart. Now, covetousness here is often translated concupiscence. Covetousness, the Greek word, depending on the context, it could refer to a sinful lust, a demand for something that's not forbidden, or an earnest desire. Like what Jesus had said in Luke chapter 22, he told his disciples, I have longed to eat this meal with you. I've long desired it. So track with me. So only after the command was given, covetousness was discovered. Do you see it? All right. Here's the exciting part. Are you ready? This indicates that Adam and Eve, listen, they may have sinned before they partook of the fruit. The fruit was the transgression, but something must have happened inside of them before. Why? Because God said, do not eat from that tree. See it? But the command itself produced in Adam and Eve what? Covetousness. Do you see it? Covetousness is the desire for something that is forbidden. Now think about it. The command itself, do not covet, do not lust, in the sinner will really explode a host of imaginations. And that's the problem as well with prohibitions. Don't do this. It's almost as if you threaten sin in the sinner. And sin says, oh yeah? You really? Trying to tell me what to do? Who do you think you are? Now think about this as well. Do not covet is the 10th commandment, isn't it? And it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But Adam and Eve did not receive the commandment, did they? Why? Because they were born in innocence and they didn't need it. They didn't need any published law, any command, while they were in that age of innocence. Yet God gave them the prohibition. Don't eat from the tree. And that command itself brought covetousness, or incited covetousness, in them. Now, just so we're clear as well, all imperatives, all commands in Scripture, contextually understood, is intended for our good. It is to maximize our joy in the Lord, isn't it? And so any prohibitions rightfully understood from our vantage point in the new covenant, it's good for us. It's good for us. The point is this: sin always precedes transgression. Let's try a different way. The giving of the command in the garden, Adam went from inquisition to acquisition. He went from inquiring to acquiring. Do you see it? Do you see it? Second, verse 8, sin seized the law and used it as its advantage. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So once the commandment came, sin used its base as an operation, as a mode of operation, or for those who work in blue collar, sin used the law as a fulcrum. So when law is given, the spirit of rebellion in a man is aggravated and self-assertiveness comes into play. That's because the sin in man wants to be what? Autonomous. He's self-satisfied, self-contained, and desires independence. Do you know how strong sin is? Sin is able. Sin is so strong, it can use God's law, which is good and holy and upright and spiritual, and use it to its own end. God's law could not resist the power of sin. But the irony and the brilliance of God is that in giving of the law, sin would meet its end. You see it? All right, I can't be the only one getting excited about here. All right, God outwits sin just by speaking. Just by speaking. Why? Because when a believer dies spiritually, in faith, he dies to the demands of the law for justification. And so as the law is pointing the finger at the sinner in Christ, Jesus almost shows the law his hands and says, I paid for that and that and that. And that's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see? Third, sin is deceptive in the unregenerate. Now, this is where it trips a lot of people up. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. So who is the I? Well, who's the only one who could truly be said who was alive? Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve were the only people created in God's image who were truly alive before the fall during the age of innocence. Do you see it? Only Adam was fully alive. There was a time when Adam was without sin. Now, Paul is speaking here actually of himself, because there was a time when he viewed himself as alive, but not in the same manner as Adam. If Paul sent his DNA to Ancestry.com and he got it back, it would read 100% kosher with no additives. Not purely, but truly Jewish. When they laid Stephen's clothes at his feet after Stephen had been stoned, Paul thought he was doing God's bidding, didn't he? The beginning of Adam's death began when he sinned. Verse 11, look at verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. You see that word, deceived me? Sin deceived me? Those are the same words from Eve in Genesis 3:13, isn't it? When she was petitioning and talking to the Lord in the garden, she said, but the serpent deceived me. Do you see how Paul is borrowing the drama in Genesis to demonstrate that Adam and Eve went from curiosity to concupiscence? That's when they sinned. Did you know that as a Pharisee, Paul was deceived? He thought he possessed the Mosaic Law, but the Mosaic Law actually didn't possess him. Why? Because he thought he was blameless. He was blameless on the outside, wasn't he? But sin, which we've already examined, is not primarily have to do with the outside. It has to do with what's what? On the inside, because sin is a principled attitude in the heart. And this word here, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Well, how could Paul be alive apart from the law? I'm not going to walk you through all the possible meanings of this, but Paul thought that he was alive, didn't he? He thought he was alive as a Pharisee until Acts 9 came. And he was thrown off his animal. That's when he came alive. Several of you men have invited me to come deer hunting, and I've had every intention to come with you. It's been years. I'm humbled. I just haven't had the time, but I want to. And whether it's hunting a buck or a doe, it is something that I'd really like to do with you sometime. Now, I don't know as much as many of you here. I've done my homework, at least I think I did, until afterwards some of you may correct me. But my understanding is that whitetails make at least four basic sounds with variations: a bleat, a grunt, a wheeze, and a snort. Within the bleat, there is the fawn bleat, the basic grunt, the trailing grunt, the tending grunt, the wheeze, and the aggressive snort. I'm not making that sound for you. Nice try, because I'm not calling a doe. I have one, and I'm very content with her. But sometimes, though, and hunters will tell you this, sometimes they can see evidences of a buck in the area, but they don't see him. May see the droppings, may see the tree bark removed. But what do? They issue the call. They issue the command, and the buck or the doe comes out of the woods. It comes out of hiding. And this is what Paul is getting at. The very prohibition is the buck call. It is the doe call. It is the summons. Because what is hidden now comes out. That's one purpose of the law. It's the call for sin. Come out. Show your face. Those of you who like your muscle cars of the 60s and 70s, you know, the Fords, the Pontiacs, the Buicks. I remember growing up, my father always tell me about this roaring V8 he had. But I want you to think almost of sin like a V8 engine at a stop sign or at a stoplight. And it's purring. It's purring. Tremendous power. Until the light turns green and the gas pedal is pressed. Sin is like the V8 engine, idle, but still there. And the command or the prohibition is like the green light and like the gas pedal pressed down. The rev of the V8 engine screams. The power is manifested and it takes off. And that's what happens with the giving of the law. Do you see it? The prohibition comes, don't do it. The buck comes out of the woods with the call. Otherwise, it'll just remain in there, right? He's curious. Or the V8. The power's there, but you don't see it until the gas pedal is pressed and the car screams. Sin is aggravated when prohibitions and laws are given. Do you see it? Point number two, I want us to look at the war within. We just examined the sinfulness of sin within, and now I want us to look at the war within. The war within. Now, I mentioned in my introduction, verses 12 through verse 20 requires intellectual dexterity because theologians differ on who the I and the me are and whether the same I and the same me from verses 13 through verse 20 is the same I and me in verses 7 through 12. We're not going to do that, but I just wanted to give you a heads up. This is the same I and the me is the same me. You'll notice in verse 12 that Paul says the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Holiness is opposed to unholiness, and holiness means separation from sin and evil. And Paul again wants to make very clear, do not confuse the law with sin. They are not interchangeable. Paul, it's very important, Paul does not elaborate how the law is holy. But he demonstrates in this text how far removed from the law is from sin. Paul is not describing the demands of the law, but the origin of the law as holy. So really, sin has hijacked the law and used the law as its mode of operation. Do you see it? Why? Because sin is aggravated when a law comes and tries to prohibit it. Let's use a cultural example. I want to show you the face of sin. And it's one that was actually, well, made headlines just 2 weeks ago. It's what happened in Ohio. I want to show you the face of sin. Now, there are more, but we only have time for one. You know what the number one concern for Americans are today? It's not border, it's not debt, it's not foreign wars. It's actually abortion. It's the right to an abortion. You know, I want you to think about this. Sin was rejoicing in the sinner because for 50 years, abortion was unregulated pretty much in this country. 65 million children were slaughtered in the womb. But guess what happened last year? Roe v. Wade was repealed and sent back to the states. And guess what? Unregenerate sinners are scared. Why are they scared? Well, because the law may take away their right to murder their own children. Wasn't an issue really during Roe v. Wade because, well, they had freedom. Sin had freedom. But now that it's repealed, it's going back to the states. Ohio just 2 weeks ago voted to enshrine the right to abortion in their own state constitution. Now again, they wouldn't have had to do that, but since Roe v. Wade was repealed, guess what? Those in Ohio were afraid. They were scared. Why? Because a potential law will be published to come out to threaten their supposed freedom. This is the face of sin, isn't it? This is its face. Now, this is going to be on the ballot in PA. I'm not a prophet, but I am going to I do anticipate that abortion is going to be the number one issue on the next election. The right to murder a child. You know what the hypocrisy of it is, of this sinners, unregenerate sinners? They'll argue for protecting innocent civilians in another country. But they won't protect the own little ones in the womb. You want to end bloodshed in Gaza? But not here in this country? Do you see it? Do you see the face of sin? Tell a woman or a man that you oppose abortion, that abortion is murder, and see that sin in them flare up. Flare up like hamburger grease on the grill. How dare you restrict the murder of my own child in my own womb? It's my body. I know there's a little body in there, but don't restrict the right that I have to destroy my own life inside of my womb. Here's a question. What if a law was on the ballot in Pennsylvania that held doctors, women, anyone involved in an abortion procedure legally responsible as we do with people outside of the womb? What if we were to do that? You know what you'd see? Anarchy. You would see the sin inside of sinners fired up. How dare you hold me responsible for murder? Now, I know that we live in a fallen world and there are ectopic pregnancies. There are last-minute decisions that have to be made. We're not talking about that. We're talking about refusing to defend unsolicited murder in the womb. See, sin in the unregenerate, they don't want laws restricting freedom, you see. They'll get all flared up, all fired up. The message of sin is this: my body, my choice. I get to do what I want, when I want, how I want it, to whoever I want, and don't you dare publish any laws that threaten me. Don't do it, because if you do it, you're going to hear and feel my wrath. Sin in the sinner will be opposed to any restrictions. That's the threat of the law. That's the roar of the V8 engine. And watch the hypocrites fight for the protection of other life, but not our own. Do you see the face of sin? Do you see it? And sin doesn't want to be talked about. Remember, sin wants to remain discreet, hidden. Don't identify it. Sin would prefer to damn the sinner and no laws be published. But if a law is given, sin is incited, it's aggravated, and it lets everybody know. We need men and women with a spine. That's what we need. We need men and women who see the monster of sin and say something about it. Sin would prefer to condemn you quietly if it could. But God is so glorious and so marvelous that he knew that once sin in sinners were confronted with the law, sin would show its true face. Face to destroy and to kill and to damn. The buck wants to stay in the woods, doesn't it? Give a command, issue the call, and see it come out. That is one of the points of law. Second, under point number two, I want you to see that sin is deceitful and will use the law against sinners. I want to give you, this was helpful for me this week, but I want to put some colors on the sin in our life. Okay? All of us have this in various degrees. If you don't have it, well, if you can't relate to any of this, I don't know what to tell you. It's probably not good. First, sin will pose as an attitude of helplessness and self-pity when discovered. Sin wants to hold you to self-pity. You know what self-pity is, right? You feel bad for yourself. You sin, you do wrong. Sin wants to convince you that you're no good, that you're irredeemable, or that you can lose your salvation. Sin wants to tell you within your inner man that you are a failure. And it is so subtle, that it will try to confuse your mourning over your sin with self-pity. True mourning over sin is evidence that you're in Christ, that the Holy Spirit is animated in you, that you see your sin. But pity, on the other hand, self-pity is sinful. That must be repented of. Second, sin will try to attempt to drive the unredeemed sinner to antinomianism. Antinomianism just means against the law. That is, sin inside of you will try to reason with you that since you've been forgiven, God can't possibly send you to hell. No, you made that commitment that one time. You're good to go. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? I mean, look, keep sinning. Don't kill that sin. Don't repent. I mean, after all, you made the commitment. Sin hates repentance. Sin doesn't want to be discovered. It wants excuses. If you have no hatred for your sin and no love toward God, you can have no assurance of your salvation this morning. Third, it tries to reason the absurdity of God judging man for his thought life. Did you know that God judges us for our thought life? I mean, that seems a little bit ridiculous, right? I mean, look, I don't act on it. We don't act like it. We don't act on it, do we? I mean, it's hidden. Nobody knows. It's inside. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that our thoughts are naked before God. It's Hebrews 4:13. God sees our thoughts. The law has always intended to deal with the heart and thoughts of man. not merely the externals. Fourth, it is going to sin will seek to excuse man of sin and blame shift. Yes, sin in our life will always look to blame shift. Problems on other people, it's certainly not with me. It's certainly with that person. Those people are the sinners, and I have zero contribution to this problem. Sin loves to blame shift because sin wants to remain hidden in the woods. Blame shift. I mean, if everyone was just as mature as you, the world would just be a better place. That's good thinking. Sin likes the way that you think. Fifth, it rejoices that it can victimize the sinner, so there's no need for repentance. Sin wants you to dwell on your past. Sin wants you to uncover your past wrongs, and sin wants you to stay there. Sin hates forgiveness. Sin would prefer one or several wrongdoings or sin against you in the past. Sin would prefer that one sin repeats itself over. Sin wants you to dwell in the past and not even think about God's forgiveness, not think about reconciliation, dwell on the wrongdoing against you and stay there. That's right, boil inside, be miserable, think about it. That's what sin wants. It wants to suck the spiritual life out of you. It victimizes its host. That's what sin wants. It wants to keep you a perpetual victim of the wrong done to you in the past. That's what sin wants to do. Sin also, six, will create other words and definitions to bypass the word sin. Mistakes were made. I mean, it was kind of wrong. Sin doesn't want to be discovered. Seventh, it will attempt to give peace to the anxious, lustful, bitter, angry, resentful heart by reassuring that no one knows and no one's hurt, so everything is okay. Sin wants to excuse the sinner for anxious thoughts, bitterness, resentment. As long as no one else knows, it will say, as long as no one else knows, everything is okay, just keep it inside of you. And Paul's command in the letter to the Corinthians is be anxious about nothing. Be anxious about nothing. That is a command. And sin proverbially wants to say, no, look, no one knows. God knows. And even though it may not manifest itself outwardly, it is a sin. How about Paul's command in Romans, in the letter to Romans, to rejoice with those who rejoice? I want to show you another face of sin. You know how subtle it is? Here's the question. Can you rejoice with someone who has something that you want? You know, something that's good. And when I say, again, when the command comes to rejoice with those who rejoice, the question is, what happens in your heart when someone has what you want? Can you rejoice with them? You know, rejoice is to enter into the joy of that person. Meaning, can you rejoice that they have it and you're happy that they have it? Or does bitterness, resentment, does it well up? Does a selfish, spiteful spirit rise in you? Or can you say, I want what you got? I'm not coveting, by the way. I want what you have, but I can't have it, and it's okay. I'm happy you've got it. And I want to be happy with you. I do want it too, but I'm happy for you. And I can rejoice with you. I want to enter into your happiness, and we can all thank God for what he's doing. But sin in the sinner will say, well, what about you? Is God not here? Does he not care? Is he indifferent? I mean, you're more worthy to receive it than that person, right? We need to be aware of the subtleness of sin. You see how the law works, friend? The inadequacy of the law is not due to its content, but to its weakness and vulnerability in the flesh. The law is not sinful. The law does not cause death. Sin causes death. But the law is the instrument and vehicle which sin manifests itself and consequently the law's death in the hands of sin and the flesh. Now lastly, and I'm running out of time, but I do need to make a couple comments on verses 14 through 20, and then our time will be done. I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. Verse 15, I don't understand my actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree with that the law is good. Now, it is no longer that I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Do you see the inner conflict? Do you see it? This man here is in intense conflict. He's saying, I know the law is good. I know it's holy, but I'm still a sinner. But here's the difference between this man and the man who's dead in their sins. This man is miserable and longs for the day when he can put off the man fully. So if you're someone here this morning who's like, you know what? I don't really know what it's like to struggle over sin. I mean, I know what it is to see it in others, but you know, Paul, I can't really relate to this guy who's just struggling over a sin. I have no clue. I'm alive. Other people's got problems, but there's no sin inside of me that I see. Friend, you may not be regenerated. You may not know Christ. You're looking at this saying, I committed my life to Christ many years ago, but you know, with this whole sin thing and you know, the struggling with sin, I'm not really tracking with you. You need to come to Christ right now. Because verses 14 through 20 is the description of a regenerated man who sees his sin and who hates it. Who hates it with all of his heart, and he wants to lay it aside of it. And this is why the person in Christ, they see what God has forgiven them of completely. Though sin has been crucified, it hasn't been fully mortified. And there are still places in his life where sin has dominion. And you know, he's honest about it. He's honest. He realizes that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. And even though I've died in Christ, even though I'm married unto him, there are still little pillars of little kings set up into my heart. But I see it. I see it and I hate it. And this is why the redeemed sinner cries out to God to continue to help him for victory. And you should be seeing that in your life. So if you're looking at this man and you're saying, I can't relate, you may be dead in your sins because you think you're alive. You think you're alive apart from Christ. May God open up your eyes that you may see it. Christ came for one type of people, sinners. And he came only for sinners. And those who grow in grace see the holiness of God on one end, and they see the sinfulness of sin in their life. They hate it. They make war toward it. And in Christ, they are victorious. But the battle will never end until he calls us to glory. Then we can put it off. Until then, we labor in his strength. What I want most from everybody here, including myself, is that the word of God would be a light, that you would see your sin, you would see how subtle it is, repent of it, look to Christ, rejoice in the cross and the empty tomb where Jesus paid it all. Only through the animation and the power of the Holy Spirit can give you victory of the sin that remains. May God give you grace. May you look to Christ, depend on Christ, lean on Christ, abide in Christ, and give him all the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can see it. Thank you that we can relate to this man who is just in anguish of the sin inside of him. That is evidence of life. That is life. That is your spirit animating and illuminating the man, that he sees his sin and he cries out for deliverance, for final deliverance, which is a final eschatological deliverance on that last day. And until we lay off this body, this fleshly body, give us the grace that is needed. Help us to love you. Help us to love you with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, be devoted to you. And when your spirit opens up our eyes to see the nasty thing of sin, may we see it, may we abhor it, may we repent of it, may we take full responsibility for it, but may we rejoice that Jesus has paid it all. We commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing our